This morning is going to be a little bit different because we're going to be starting a new book. And so I simply want to give an introduction to the book today. And so it'll be a little bit different because we just want to familiarize ourselves with this book of the Bible. And so in the New Testament, the book of Titus, this is a book written by the Apostle Paul to a man named Titus. As we're going to see, Paul has left Titus with a job to do. We're going to see what that is in a moment. And he's giving Titus instruction in how to carry out that task. And what I want to do again, because this is, it is unusual, I understand that, but because we're just starting into the book, I want to read the whole book. It's three chapters. So I'm going to read the whole book. So follow along, and maybe you want to pay attention and see, maybe there's something that kind of sticks out to you, maybe there's questions you have as we read it. You might read something and you think, well, what does that mean? And that'll give you something to look forward to as we go through the series. That'll take a few months. And maybe there's interesting topics. Maybe there's something you find that you think is a little bit controversial. Well, we're going to deal with the entire book, verse by verse, over the coming months. And so pay attention as we read it. And we are going to read all the way to the end. So Titus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of our works, done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to assist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, so that they see that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And there you have it, Paul's letter to Titus. And so let's talk about who Titus is. Who is this man that the Apostle Paul is writing to? Titus, we would put him in kind of the same classification as Timothy. I remember Timothy was a child in the faith. That is, he was a convert to Paul. Not only was he a convert through the preaching of the gospel in Paul's ministry, Timothy was converted, so too was Titus. Not only that, but Titus kind of became a protege of the Apostle Paul. And Titus was a Gentile, that is, he's a non-Jew. Unlike Timothy, he was a full-blooded Gentile. Remember, Timothy had a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. But Titus was a Gentile through and through, converted to Christ under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he became a close companion of Paul. He was a co-worker with Paul. Paul refers to him as my partner and fellow laborer in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And in our text, in verse 4, he says what? That he is my true child in a common faith. That is, he was converted under my ministry, and he became my disciple, really my protege. And so Titus was also a trusted emissary of Paul. That is, when Paul had an important work to do, he didn't hesitate to send Titus. Titus was the one who went to Corinth when, remember, Paul had to write that letter to Corinth that was very corrective in nature, almost rebuking, and as one that Paul was really concerned would bring grief to the Corinthian church. Well, he entrusted Titus with that letter and sent it to the Corinthian church. He didn't have any problem sending Titus. In 2 Corinthians 8:16, he says of Titus that God had put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. In other words, Titus has really the heart of the apostle. He loves the church. He cares for the church. He wants to see you grow and develop in the faith, and I can trust that he's going to care for you just like I would care for you. It's interesting that Titus is a Gentile. Remember the Jerusalem Council? When early on that question came up as to whether or not Christians had to be circumcised, whether or not they had to follow some of the Jewish regulations in order to be right with God. Well, Paul and Barnabas went up to the Jerusalem Council to see what the church there would conclude about this idea, and they brought Titus along with them. Titus, as a Gentile, was there really as proof positive, and Paul would bring Titus to say, listen, there's any question that God is using Gentiles and building the church through Gentiles, here's the evidence, Titus. And so Titus was there at the Jerusalem Council. Again, he was Paul's chosen messenger often. He was Paul's emissary, really serving where Paul couldn't serve. And at all points, Titus was an exemplary servant of God. He had ministered with and for Paul, likely with Paul during his first and second missionary journeys. And at some point, Titus was with Paul when they came to an island called Crete. And Crete is a Greek island. It's southeast of the Greek mainland. It's a large island. And at some point, Paul was there with Titus on the island, evangelizing, preaching the gospel, establishing churches. But Paul eventually had to leave. And what he did is he left Titus behind. This letter was meant to be given to Titus so that Titus could have instruction as to how to organize the churches there on the island of Crete. And so, as mentioned, Crete is a large island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 160 miles long, 35 miles wide, just southeast of the Greek mainland. Prior to the conquest by Rome, Crete was a hotbed of piracy. As I said in the early service, for you young people, that has nothing to do with illegally copying digital products. Piracy there was just what's not, they're pirates. And so the island of Crete was well known for piracy because there were men on the island of Crete who were gifted archers and they were mercenaries, they were soldiers for hire. And Crete was well known to be the source if you wanted to recruit some of these skilled archers, these soldiers for hire, these mercenaries. For this reason, Crete became somewhat of a thorn in the side of Rome. And the Romans wanted to basically vanquish Crete, or at least get them under control. And that's exactly what they did. And so in 67 BC, Crete became a Roman province. And those skilled archers in Crete eventually became part of the Roman army. And after its conquest, Crete became the destination of prominent settlers. And so you had retirees or veterans from the legions of Rome. You had traders, and there was a large Jewish population there. And so on Crete, it became really a robust, prosperous island. And there was about 15 or 20 really prosperous cities on the island of Crete. And so under Roman rule, oil and wine production was successful. They built amphitheaters and temples and Roman aqueducts and so on, Roman baths, and they minted their own coinage. So on all points, it was considered a successful place. So now look in chapter 1 of verse 12. What we're going to see is that Crete also, though it was successful, it was also, because it was influenced by Greek paganism and Roman rule and really the cultural influence of that mercenary class, it developed a reputation. And it wasn't a good reputation. It developed a reputation for moral decay and moral depravity. The Cretan cities, though successful, had become violent and unsafe. And so look in chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says of the Cretans, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" How would you like that to be a description of you, right? Those Windsorites, they're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Well, this was the reputation of Crete. He says, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." So I want you to kind of get a sense of what the culture was like there so that you can have an understanding of what Titus's job would have been like on the island of Crete. Religiously, Crete prided themselves on the fact that they believed that it was the birthplace of the Greek god Zeus. And so they worshipped Zeus. They also worshipped a god named Isis. And there's a temple for Isis in their capital city. Isis was a goddess, and she was often called the eternal savior of all of humankind, all of the human race. And so religiously, Zeus worship, Isis worship. Also, in addition to the Greek culture and pagan mythology and the Roman rule and the immoral influence of the mercenary class, you had a large Jewish population, a large Jewish population. And with that large Jewish population, as we're going to see, came a corruption of Christianity. In fact, in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, you see Jews there who were from Crete. And so all of that to say, Titus has his work cut out for him. He's there to establish churches and to strengthen the churches and to call out men and women from that type of culture to live Christian lives. So we're going to see throughout this book, and as Paul is emphasizing to Titus so that Titus would emphasize to the churches, Christians are to be different. And so in the face of all of that, religiously and culturally and so on, Titus was there to explain to believers, you're to be different from the culture around you. Unlike the worshipers of Zeus or the other gods of the pantheon, Christians on Crete were to come out of the mythological system. They were to worship one God and one God alone. So they're to be different religiously. Unlike the immorality that was inherent to the mercenary class and kind of and even the Greek Greco-Roman culture, Christians on Crete were to live self-controlled and pure lives. They were to honor God with family life and even in their sexuality. That was going to be different from the culture. Unlike the mercenary class on the island of Crete, the men who became Christians were to devote themselves to love and faithfulness and self-control and sobriety. Unlike the Jewish colonies on Crete, the Christians were to reject rites and rituals that were inconsistent with salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so on all points, Titus has a job to do, a hard job. Preach, yes, make converts, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but then to encourage and teach these people to come out of the culture and to be different. And so throughout the book of Titus, we have really the basic expectations of Christian character. You want to know how a Christian ought to live? This is a great book. You want to know what Christian character looks like? This is a great book. You want to know what characteristics leadership ought to have in the church? This is a great book. And so given the difficult environment in which these Christians would have found themselves, and really the myriad of temptations that their culture confront them with, Paul writes a letter to Titus outlining the basic expectations of God's people to live out their faith in the church, but also in community at large. Considering the strong opposition which Titus would face, Paul supports this instruction by appealing to his own apostolic authority. Next week, we're going to talk about apostles. Who is an apostle? What's an apostle? Why does it matter? Suffice it to say that God had chosen to build his church by ordaining a handful of apostles who he granted special authority and special power in order to establish the church and ultimately defend the scriptures. The apostle Paul may, even though he calls himself the chief of sinners, I think many of us would agree that the apostle Paul was one of, if not the chief apostle in influence and example. And so Paul writes this letter, and really he writes it and imbues it with his apostolic authority so that Titus could have some authoritative instruction to give to the people on Crete. So look in verse 1. It says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." Then look in verse 3. He says that the preaching that he had been entrusted with was entrusted to him by the command of God. What is he doing? He's establishing his authority. He wants Titus to have an authoritative document so that when he talks to those Cretan believers, those who had come out of that culture, he could say, listen, this is coming from the apostle. The apostle was ordained by God through command, and so they ought to receive this with submission. And look in verse 10. We find that the authority which he expects Titus to appeal to as he teaches, or he expects Titus to appeal to this authority as he teaches and exhorts and admonishes and even rebukes as necessary and, if need be, even disfellowship some if they're causing division. And so look in verse 10, you get a sense of kind of the authority that Titus is to teach with. It says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." Look in verse 12. Again, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." It says, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply." Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. In Titus chapter 2, verse 15, after giving all that practical instruction regarding older women and older men and younger women, he says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Now, pause for a second. This is a kind of a snapshot of Christian leadership. We understand because we already saw, and maybe you caught it when he gave kind of the instructions for Titus. He wasn't to be argumentative. He wasn't to be caught up in controversies. He wasn't to be arrogant, right? He was to be loving and humble, really showing the character qualities of Christ. But at the same time, he was called to exercise authority, if need be, You need rebuke. You need to exhort. You need to sometimes rebuke sharply. Sometimes you need to teach in such a way and tell people, hey, I cannot let you disregard what I'm teaching. These things are essential. And so Paul, knowing the authority that Titus would have to exercise, especially considering the culture that the Cretans were coming out of, gives him really apostolic authority. This is a word from the apostle that Titus is going to teach the people on the island of Crete. Look in verse 8 of chapter 3. It says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And so as we as a church go through this book and we study it together and we go verse by verse, we're gonna have like a spirit of meekness, aren't we? It's like we're sitting at the feet of the apostle, saying to the apostle Paul, who's really preaching these things at the command of God, show us what Christian character ought to be. Show me how I ought to alter my life. Show us as a church how we ought to arrange our church to best please God and be consistent with revelation. That's what Titus was to do, and that's what the churches in Crete were to do. And that's why we have the book today in 2020 in Windsor, Ontario, because God would have us do the same thing. And so Titus has an apostolic mandate. This idea that Titus's ministry on Crete was to be exercised with authority was essential for a few reasons. And we've already touched on them a bit, but it was essential that Titus teach and preach and organize the churches with apostolic authority because he had to establish the superiority of the God of the Bible over the God of the Greeks or the gods of the Greeks. As already mentioned, in Crete, they believed that their island was the birthplace of Zeus. Well, who is Zeus? Zeus had a reputation of being the seducer, the deceiver, the trickster, right? He was untrustworthy. There's also another god named Isis, again, who was kind of referred to as the eternal savior of the human race. This is the types of gods that the Greeks on Crete would have been worshiping and the types of gods that Titus would have been contradicting by preaching the God of Scripture. And so look in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who, what? Never lies. Not like Zeus, not like the deceiver, not like the trickster. He promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. That is, he's the Savior, not Isis. He is the Savior, the eternal Savior of the human race. He grants eternal life. He is the God who never lies. Unlike the gods of Greece, the God which Titus preached was a God whose salvation resulted in holy living, including the renunciation of worldly passions and indulgence, as we're going to see in a bit. The salvation which Titus is preaching, the God which Titus is preaching, produces a people who are purified and zealous for good works. And so Titus is called to preach things that are going to directly contradict the religious culture in Crete. You're going to need some authority to do that. For this reason, Paul is sure to establish his authority in his introduction as one commissioned by the direct command of God to teach these things. And so in addition to kind of the religious culture, we find that it's important that, or I would say the Greek religious culture, it's important that Titus have authority to carry out this ministry because on Crete also was a large colony of Jews. And with the Jewish teachers on Crete came those who sought to synthesize Judaism with Christianity. And so they had preached things like, okay, it's well and good, okay, you want to receive Jesus as the Messiah, that's fine, but you still have to hold to the rituals and the regulations of Judaism. And they kind of made this unbiblical synthesis between Judaism and Christianity. And Titus was going to have to deal with this. And really, there was no toleration for such a thing because, as we're going to see, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is a coming away from any idea that we are saved by works of righteousness or even that our salvation is maintained by works of righteousness. And so there is no room for such a compromise. Beyond this, the Jews of that day would kind of attach like fanciful fables or tales to the genealogies of the Old Testament? Like, you know those boring places when you're reading through the Old Testament, you say, I'm gonna read through the Bible in a year, right? And you do that, and you start in Genesis. And you do okay in Genesis because it's a creation story, that's easy. And Exodus, you can make a movie out of Exodus. I mean, that's exciting stuff when you get into Exodus. And then it's kind of a high point, then you get to Leviticus. And then now you're talking about sacrifices and lots of blood there and so on, Leviticus. And then you get into some other books and you just see the genealogies. And if you're King James Bible, you know, you see all the begots, so-and-so begot so-and-so. And now you're getting a little bored. Well, the Jews got bored too. And so you know what they did, some of them, is they just came up with fanciful tales to attach to those genealogies and send some of those unknown figures. Well, they'd come up with whole histories and stories based upon those unknown figures in the genealogies. And this was happening, and it was leading people astray. And so look at what Paul says to Titus in chapter 1, verse 9. He's speaking of the qualifications of church leaders. He says, he must, that is an elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. And that's important. He says, as taught. That is, he's not coming up with some novel teaching of his own. He's holding fast to the word that he has been taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. That is, there's Jews here who are teaching falsehood. Chapter 1, verse 13. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. There it is again. Chapter 3, verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Again, those are the Jews who are teaching such things. Understand, Titus, as I say, was a full-blooded Gentile. As far as the Jews are concerned, they could accuse Titus and say, well, Titus, the only reason you're telling these people to come out fully out of Judaism and why they don't need to be circumcised and why they should give no heed to the stories of the genealogies and so on is because you are a Gentile. Well, the fact that he has an authoritative letter from the Apostle Paul, who is the Jews of, the epitome of Jewish life, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and so on, lends credibility to this Gentile Titus as he's teaching a people to reject such a synthesis between Judaism and Christianity. And so he's told to sharply rebuke the Cretans if they even entertain the idea of following such men. Not only that, but these men were teaching all of this stuff for money. They were doing it for money, for shameful gain, it says. And so this is what Titus is dealing with. The Greek culture, which, by the way, was also saturated in all kinds of sexual deviancy. And some of it was associated with their culture, some of it was associated with their religion. But they're saturated in sexual deviancy. And you had the pressure of the Jewish false teachers. And frankly, you just had the moral decay that kind of comes with the mercenary class that was there on the island. It was saturated with moral depravity. Again, Crete had been a recruiting ground for mercenary soldiers. Who are mercenary soldiers loyal to? Whoever offers the most money, right? That's who they're loyal to. They don't have any loyalty, right? There's no loyalty there. So they give my services to the highest bidder. I mean, that's the type of culture that's here, mercenary soldiers. Consequently, many of the men on the island were known for treachery and greed. Again, so notorious were they for such a culture that Paul could say, one of their own poets says that they're evil and liars and so on. The word Cretan became a pejorative. And so you could say to any, and I don't know, maybe you've heard this before too, even in our culture. Sometimes you hear that word used where somebody's referred to as a Cretan. It became a byword, a pejorative. And so as Paul makes clear throughout the letter to Titus, is that Titus would have to teach that those who have received Jesus Christ are to come out of all of these things and to be absolutely different. They are to live transformed lives and live according to, as what Paul would say, according to sound doctrine. As we go through this book, you're going to learn maybe a different definition of doctrine than what you're accustomed to. When you see the phrase sound doctrine scripturally, when we see it in Titus, we're going to see that it also involves just the lifestyle that is consistent with proper belief. We're going to see that as the book unfolds. And so They were to be different. They were to live with dignity and self-control and love and faithfulness and reverent behavior and purity and honesty and integrity and kindness and civil obedience and courtesy and charity. And they were to be shown to all people. In the negative, they were to reject slander and drunkenness and argumentation and thievery and worldly passions and foolish controversies and divisiveness. This is a high calling. It's a high calling for the men and their families that were saved out of such a culture and who, frankly, remained in that culture. Now, is it starting to come into focus where you can see how this could be somewhat practical for us? Do you see parallels between some of the challenges that Titus would have faced on Crete and kind of what we face in Windsor, Ontario? I think, if you haven't yet, I think you will as it unfolds. And so what happens in this book is that Paul begins to emphasize to Titus and to the Cretans there the need for good works, the need for good works. We see that emphasis over and over again. And sometimes when you see the word good works, if you're not used to being in church, you're not familiar with salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone as the Scripture presents it. When you hear good works, you might think, oh, that means I need to be, my good works need to outweigh my bad works, and that's how I determine whether or not I'm going to have eternal life or going to heaven or not. It might shock you to find that the Scripture says nothing of the sort. You don't find that type of thing in the Bible. And we're going to see that in a couple passages in a moment. But that's not what we're talking about when we say good works. We're not talking about good works for salvation. We're talking about good works because of our salvation, as we're going to see very, very clearly in a couple passages. If I've got your interest piqued and you're thinking, well, this is different from what I've heard, I'm going to show you scripturally in just a moment. But we do see an emphasis on good works. So look in verse 7 of chapter 2. This is Paul to Titus himself. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity and dignity. Chapter 2, verse 14, it says of Jesus that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Chapter 3, verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. There's a theme here, isn't there? Good works. Why is he emphasizing this? Because the Cretans were not in any way known for good works, and they were to be different. So Titus was to teach with the authority, this authority, throughout the island of Crete. He was to teach the right God over against Greek paganism. He was to teach right doctrine over against Jewish false teachers. He was to teach right morality over against the Cretan culture. This was quite the task, and Crete's a big island, right? There are 15 to 20 successful cities in Crete. Crete was not a very easy island to traverse because the west end of Crete really was a very mountainous range. It was hard to travel. And so this is not a task for Titus alone. Paul has delegated to Titus so that Titus then could delegate to others. And Paul gives Titus an authoritative letter so that Titus can use this letter and show other men whom he could ordain to carry out that very same ministry in the islands. And so, could you imagine, I don't think I mentioned this in the early service, but Greek culture at the time was incredibly sexually perverse. In fact, it was almost a rite of passage for a young man to be involved in a sexual relationship with an older man. It was also somewhat of a rite of passage for a young woman to be involved in a sexual relationship with an older man prior to maturity and prior to marriage. That was just part of the culture. It wasn't looked down upon in any way. It was really a rite of passage. Could you imagine in that type of culture, young men growing up that way and young women growing up that way, and then a church being planted, churches being planted throughout the island, and then Paul tells Titus, I'm sure I've confused Titus and Timothy multiple times today, but Paul tells Titus, I want you to find godly men out of that culture who could lead the church. Well, you know that in an island like that, with that type of culture, the men which he chooses, very likely had some of those similar experiences in their past. Number one, it's a testament to redeeming qualities of Christ, that people who have come out of that type of culture could eventually become spiritual leaders. But it also shows you the high calling in that these things were to be passed. And so we see in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, look at it. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy of gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he must never have been a drunkard. It doesn't say he must never have been arrogant. It doesn't say he must never have been quick-tempered. Why? Because the reality of God's church is that everybody who's here once lived a life apart from the authority of God, right? Such were some of us. And all of us here together this morning are products of God's grace. And so these are men, and we're going to see women, who are called out of a culture. Their lives have been transformed by Christ. And now the standard can be held high. In verse 9, it says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The temptation for somebody like Titus might have been, well, look at the culture we're in. I mean, that's a high calling. Maybe we just need to lower the standard a little bit concerning, considering the culture that we exist in. But that wasn't the case. The standard remained high. But Paul wasn't concerned just with the character of leadership. He was also concerned with the character of believers in general. And so he gives a mandate to address certain demographic groups. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. Any older women here today? Raise your hand. No. First question you never asked from the pulpit. Raise your hand if you're an older woman. There are no older women here, right? Older women, you ever think to yourself, what does God require of me as a believer? Older men, you think to yourself, anybody, or do you ever ask the question, what does God require of me? Younger women, so what does God require of me? What does my lifestyle look like if I were to live in such a way as to please God? Younger men, you ever ask that question? What would my life look like if I were living in obedience to God? That's how practical this book becomes. Because in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he explains what that sound doctrine would look like. Or what accords with sound doctrine. Older men, be sober-minded and so on. Older women, be reverent behavior, and so on. We've already read it. And so train the young women, and tell the young men as well. Very, very practical instruction regarding how they ought to live. So essential was that very practical teaching that in verse 15, he summarizes Titus's ministry in teaching that practical stuff and says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. That's how important it was. And so, yeah, Christianity, church life, is in part digging into the Word of God to ask ourselves, how now should I live, right? And we're going to see that as time goes on. Another consistent thread throughout the book is really Paul's expectation of Titus himself. Titus wasn't off the hook. As much as Titus is preaching with authority, you know, rebuke them sharply and let no one disregard you and so on, he's not off the hook. And I love this because Titus is going to have to read to the churches God's standard for himself. In other words, he's going to have to be held accountable. And so Paul says to Titus himself that you're to teach sound doctrine and the godly living that accompanies it. He says to Titus, you have to in all respects be a model of good works. Your teaching must be characterized by integrity and dignity and soundness of speech. You cannot be open up to blame or to reproach. You are to avoid foolish controversies and unnecessary quarrels, he says. This would be wonderful, I think, right? If pastors read the Word, show people the standard that you are held to, right? so that I'm accountable. And so Paul gives Titus really a snapshot of what he himself was to be. Now, in conclusion, good works, good works, good works, good works. Check your character in this area, check your character in that area, and so on. Stop doing this, stop doing this, stop doing that. Be different from the culture. Be different from the Greco-Roman culture. Come out of the sexual deviancy. Come away from the pluralistic religious system. Come away from the Jewish fables and the false teaching. Come away from just the corrupt, depraved culture in general, right? So wash it, clean up your life. With all that emphasis on good works and this idea of a different lifestyle, you may begin to think that Christianity is just a matter of reformation. Just do your best to be different from the culture. That's not the case at all. As we're going to see, this emphasis on good works, good works, good works, changed lifestyle, different from the culture, doesn't in any way communicate to us that you're saved by good works. It doesn't in any way communicate to us that your good works contribute in any way to your salvation, but they are the product or the outworking of your salvation. So look in chapter 2, verse 11. Paul, in kind of summarizing, I mean, he's given these instructions to Titus. It's very, very practical stuff. And then he says, for, in chapter 2, verse 11, right? This is the basis from which all of this flows. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous of good works. That is, behave this way because you have been saved and your salvation trains you to renounce such things. Beyond that, the nature of your salvation is such that Jesus Christ has redeemed you. He paid the price to purchase you out from under the slavery of sin. And now that he has redeemed you out from under that slavery of sin, you have become his own possession. And as his own possession, he is seeking to purify you and I so that we will be zealous for good works. And so the good works and the zeal for good works is a product of our redemption, not the cause of our redemption. That's a major difference than what you may have been taught when it comes to salvation or Christianity, because you may be here with that old, if my good works outweigh my bad works, I'm in. That's not at all what this teaches, not even close. In fact, in our next passage, we're going to see the exact opposite of such a concept. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Again, theological foundation for the idea of good works and changed life being different from the culture. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. And the all people there brings with it the idea, not just of Christians, but all people. Right? So behave this way to all. Now look what he says next in chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish. Was anybody here once foolish? Yeah, all of you. And me. Any of you here once disobedient? Yeah, all of us. Any of you here once led astray? Yes, all of you and me. Slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now listen, what is the Church of Jesus Christ? It's a gathering of people called out by his grace and his mercy who were once all of these things. And we're all very, very aware that the only reason we're not these things now is by the grace of God. So that we would never think of looking at all people of verse 2 and speak evil or to quarrel with or not to be gentle or to not show perfect courtesy. Why? Because no matter who we're talking to, no matter their lifestyle, no matter what we might say, the sinfulness or whatever it may be, we recognize, well, that's where I once was, right? So this is the context here. So verse 4 of chapter 3 says, but That's what we once were, all of us were, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. What does that next thing say? Not because of our works. Not because of works done by us. Well, there you go. We had all this good works, good works, good works, good works, good works, good works. Be different from the culture. Be different from the religious culture. Be different from the moral culture. Put on good Christian character. You know, do all that. But this is not about reformation. See, He saved us not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy. It's all God's mercy. He didn't save you because of your merit. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Now look at the order there in verse 8. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. See, the belief in God comes first, right? I mean, the salvation comes first. He saved us not because of our works, but because we have been saved by His mercy, not because of our good works. We should then be careful to devote ourselves to good works. I don't think it could be any plainer. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And so although we're not saved by works, we have responsibility. Responsibility is to put on Christ's likeness and to live transformed lives. That's the point. And so we ask, is this book going to be practical for us? I think so. A book written to believers who were called out of a culture which was saturated with and normalized sexual deviancy, I think that will be practical for us. A book written to believers who are called out of a religiously pluralistic society and called to worship one God and one God only, I think that's practical for us. A book written to believers who would be exposed to false teachers who claimed Christianity but who taught a perverted version of Christianity, I think that'll be practical for us. A book written to believers who existed in a culture with ungodly understandings of the role of older men and older women and younger men and younger women, I think that's practical for us. A book written to believers which plainly establishes the qualifications of church leadership, even in the midst of a wicked culture, I think that's practical for us. A book which is written to believers and gives us the theological foundations for right Christian living, that's going to be very practical for us. And so this is going to be extremely practical for us. Our responsibility is the same as Titus's, the responsibility of Titus's audience. We, as we read this book, we're going to recognize, penned by the Apostle Paul, given authority by the command of God, right? And so we sit at the feet of the Apostle. And we recognize this book comes with authority. Not my authority, not Titus's authority, and not even ultimately Paul's authority, but because he's an apostle, we understand it comes with the authority of God. And so we're going to seek to order our lives according to what we find in this book, right? And beyond that, we're going to seek to order our church according to what we find in this book, because we believe the Scripture is extremely practical, and that's the only right response to God's Word. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for the practicality of Your Word. And we pray that You would help us to submit to it and to apply it. And just help us as we endeavor upon this study of the book, just to submit to it and to recognize its practicality. I pray that You would use it as a cause of self-examination, that we would be able to look at our own lives and see where we fall short of the high calling that's mentioned here. I pray You'd help us to see the parallels between the culture of Crete and our present culture, recognizing that, you know, sometimes we can feel as if our culture is so drifted that maybe we've never seen such immorality, we've never seen such godlessness, but the reality is the church was born in these types of cultures. You established Your church even before the Scriptures were completed in pagan cultures, sexually deviant cultures, religiously pluralistic cultures, and so we're really not facing anything new or different. In fact, as our culture is becoming increasingly secular, we're simply coming to a place where we have more in common with the early church. And so help us to recognize that and to understand the practicality of the book. And then lastly, Lord, I just pray for any this morning who are not yet believers. They haven't come to receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. They're still living life under their own authority instead of your authority. Lord, I pray that these would come to you in prayer, asking for forgiveness for their sins, expressing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then that they would set out to live a life that pleases you, not for salvation, but because they believe. And I pray that they'd be baptized, making public their profession of faith. Lord, we thank you for all of this and for your grace. Thank you for saving us. And Lord, we do confess with humility that, Lord, we're nothing. We understand we're not Christians because of our own merit or anything good in us. Lord, we've come to believe all because of your grace, and that except but by your grace, we would be just like the worst of those in society. So help us never to become judgmental, critical, to look down on our noses at others, think that we're better because we're believers. The reality is we're saved all according to your mercy and not by works of righteousness which we have done. So constantly remind us of that and help us to share this message of salvation with others. We thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's made all of this possible this morning. Amen.